So the series we're in is about the call of Paul. But actually, Paul couldn't tell any of his stories without the help of a whole lot of other people. In the first week, we thought about his call to follow Jesus, and also the calls that Ananias and Barnabas received to take a risk on this new disciple. Last Sunday, we saw Paul and Barnabas traveling together, witnessing about Jesus. And Paul's life was saved at least a couple of times by fellow believers who heard that he was going to be attacked or scraped him off the ground after he was and sent him somewhere safer. And this Sunday, we're focusing on Paul's call and our call to relationship. I've been reading one of Karen Armstrong's memoirs, The Spiral Staircase, My Climb Out of Darkness, which describes her life after a very damaging 7 years of attempting to be a nun. She describes meeting a Jewish scholar who confounded her at the time by quoting Rabbi Hillel, who was challenged once to recite the whole of Jewish teaching. And he said, do not do unto others what you would not have done unto you. That is the Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. You can maybe see why this scholar was arguing that Jesus could have belonged to Hillel's Pharisaical school. It sounds like our golden rule, right? But Karen asked, how could that be everything? What about faith? What about believing in God? She kept pushing back and asking how it could be that you wouldn't have to give some kind of intellectual assent to a shared set of doctrines or creeds, the theology she had been so familiar with in the Catholic Church. And the scholar, Chaim Maccabee, explained, we have orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy, right practice rather than right belief. That's all. You Christians make such a fuss about theology, but it's not important in the way you think. It's just poetry, really, ways of talking about the inexpressible. We Jews don't bother much about what we believe. We just do it instead. So this came to me as I read about Paul and Barnabas and others traveling around. Today's stories are from what is called Paul's second missionary journey, and you can see the update on the map here. It's a longer journey than last week. In reading Paul's letters to churches, it may be easy to think from our Christian worldview that he is focused on orthodoxy, getting people to believe the right doctrines. But with Chaim's words in my mind, and knowing that Paul was, in his own words, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, trained in Jewish law, I'm trying to think about his ministry in terms of orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy. And a pattern you can see throughout the book of Acts is that Paul isn't just trying to convince individuals to believe the right things. He forms communities, churches, ekklesia is the Greek word, literally those who have been called out to assemble together. He forms these churches and keeps coming back to them in person or by letter, to see whether the news about Jesus is transforming their lives. He wants to see how they are living as a result of a risen Messiah, not just to hear them recite what they know. Paul cares about these people. In Acts 15, he says to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. If he just wanted them to learn a new doctrine, they could have memorized it the first time round. But the word of the Lord takes shape in our living. And Paul knows that the believers are going to keep facing new questions that, as a community, they will need to find how to live into in the light of God raising Jesus from the dead. And one such question confronts the believers in chapter 15. Luke doesn't name any names, but says that certain individuals came to the urban congregation in Antioch and started teaching that everyone, well, all men anyway, Gentiles included, had to receive the same identity marker that the children of Israel had always received all the way back to Israel's grandfather Abraham. The members of the church at Antioch needed to be circumcised, these individuals said. Well, of course. This was the way it had always been done. This is what meant you were an Israelite. God ordained it. But Paul and Barnabas, after spending months, maybe multiple years, with this group of believers in Antioch, had seen what kind of faithful followers they were. They had seen the signs and wonders that God had done in this community without that identity marker being required. The church had already been marked by the Holy Spirit's presence, without the need for this physical tradition that had arisen out of another time and place. There was a line in the song that Gerald taught us, often held by dogma and tradition, we forget that the Spirit guides us, something like that. And Paul and Barnabas were ready to go to bat for the Syrian church in Antioch. They went back up to Jerusalem, to headquarters, and then we get to witness this remarkable church meeting in which conflicting opinions are heard, and it is discerned that tradition can change, or rather that two traditions can live together, because clearly God is doing something new. We can have some empathy for the Pharisees in this debate. Again, in Karen Armstrong's book, she describes working on a documentary about Paul and being surprised to come to appreciate him more than she had. At one point, she's writing about law, Jewish law, but also remembering the kind of stifling law she had experienced in the convent. And she writes, "But the law could also bring joy. This was clear in the Psalms that described the law as luminous and liberating. I was beginning to understand why Jesus' first disciples had been so angry when Paul, the brilliant newcomer, told them that God had now abrogated, or did away with, I had to look that word up, abrogated the law, and that Jesus had become God's primary revelation of himself to the world. They did not feel that Jesus had set them free from the Torah, but had experienced Paul's vision as a potential deprivation. They were fighting for something very precious that gave meaning and value to their lives." So this debate can't just be simplified down to those who did and didn't want to let the Gentiles in on the club. Both sides, as it were passionate about how they believed God worked through the beauty of the law, the creativity of the Spirit. I can't imagine that this debate would have gone very far if it was just an intellectual exercise, talking about hypothetical believers. But these leaders in Jerusalem opened themselves to seriously engaging with the relationships that Peter and Paul and Barnabas had formed and fostered and which they described to them. Peter said, "God, who knows the human heart, testified to them, to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as God did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, God has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter had been there at Cornelius' house when the non-Jewish outsiders gathered had received the Holy Spirit. And he said then, at that moment, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" No, of course not. And they were all baptized in the name of Jesus. If God is doing something new, who are we to stand in the way? The early Christian leaders were able to see that new thing because they were committed to these ongoing relationships with the people who were coming to hear about Jesus. Being committed to the call to relationship doesn't mean smooth sailing, of course. Read through Paul's letters and you find him literally weeping sometimes as he pleads with his audience to live a life worthy of their calling. And we see conflict between Paul and Barnabas just a little later in this passage too over whether to trust John Mark to accompany them in their ministry. To use words from Acts 15:2, there was no small dissension and debate in the early church's story. But this Jerusalem council gives us a picture of what it means to listen to our relationships, to listen to those we label outsiders, and to listen for where God is present and acting within those relationships, even if it's in a new and unfamiliar way. The song Gerald and I sang gives a very realistic and then also very hopeful verse. The third verse says, "Will you sing with me, my rival? Will you sing with me? Difference is a place where God is found. In seeking peace, we're walking on holy ground." And then this vital prayer for all of us in communities, "Lord, we surrender. Bring us together." The early church, both Jews and Gentiles, needed to surrender to each other and to the movement of God. If either group had held tight to their right belief, they wouldn't have gotten anywhere. Instead, they were able to live into right practice, right relationship, and to listen for the voice of God in those hard conversations we would often rather avoid. We are called to relationship. And if God calls us there, God will be present there. If you read the whole passage I suggested for this Sunday, you met many other personal relationships of Paul's. We heard them mentioned briefly. Lydia, who hosted the group in her home. Timothy, who came along for a while, perhaps his early training in his own ministry. Priscilla and Aquila, who shared Paul's trade and who also hosted him. Paul's ministry depended on those relationships he forged. The call to relationship struck me in the second long story we heard too. You could say many different things about this exciting story. Paul and Silas free a girl from a spirit of divination, which in turn hopefully freed her from the men who were making money off her power. But they're unhappy with that, and they get Paul and Silas thrown into prison for advocating unlawful customs. The particular point that stood out to me this week was not the miraculous healing, not the fact that the girl disappears from the story as soon as she is of no use to the men, not Paul and Silas's faithful prayers and songs in prison, and not even the earthquake that shook the prison doors open and the chains off the prisoner's limbs. What struck me is the fact that Paul and Silas didn't leave, nor apparently did any of the other prisoners who had been listening to them worshiping. If a prison guard allowed a prisoner to escape, it was common for them to receive the punishment that the prisoner was awaiting. And these were many prisoners awaiting punishment. Earlier in Acts, Peter was led by an angel to escape from prison. In the morning, the tyrant Herod had the two guards executed. This was the precedent. The jailer anticipated this and prepared to end his own life with his sword. But Paul shouted into the darkness, "Don't hurt yourself! All of the prisoners are still here." Nothing is precisely said about why they stayed. Any of them could still have been at risk of receiving their punishments. Maybe Paul still wanted the public apology that would come the next day when it was revealed that these two missionaries were Roman citizens. Maybe they didn't want the empire to be able to gloss over what it had done. But there could have been other public ways to embarrass the magistrates. And by risking staying in prison, they protected the jailer. They could have thought that the earthquake was about them and their escape, but by waiting and seeing what else God would do, they considered how their actions would affect others. Maybe this remarkable act of God is not about us, but about others we're in relationship with. The jailer was so amazed that they had chosen not to escape after this dramatic supernatural occurrence that he brought in the lights and looked at the prisoners in an entirely new way. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer has already been saved from his Roman superiors, and he doesn't have a notion of Christian salvation. That's not his language, not his territory. But something has happened here that is so unbelievable, so beyond his control, that at the very least he understands that there is a power at work here that he has never known. And all he can ask is, "What must I do in response to this power?" And like with Lydia, there is a response of hospitality in gratitude for good news and the baptism and celebration of everyone in the household. Here, too, inside the prison, a community is formed and relationships are forged over shared food and mended wounds. We're packing a lot into each of our 5 weeks on the story of Paul. So we've looked at many different facets of our call to relationship in these stories this morning, as we think about the Jerusalem Council, the Roman jailer, and briefly Lydia, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila. So I'm going to leave you with a few words and a question. My question is, which of your relationships are calling you to a posture of surrender? Patience. Or invitation? Take some silence now to reflect on that question.